Well, this is the second in an occasional series that I'm doing on Sunday mornings about pressures on our faith. Last time we looked at the pressure of time, and this morning we're looking at perhaps a rather more subtle pressure, the pressure of expectations, what we expect and what others expect of us. It's a pressure we all know in different forms. We've grown up with it. There's pressures that others put on us as children, the pressure we sense from our parents, what they expect of us. We see it around at work, what's expected of us by our employers, by those we work for, by those we help. We see it and watch it on the telly as we watch some of these sports stars trying to cope with the expectations of the media, of their fans. You've noticed Wales have done so much better once Gareth hasn't been able to go and watch them. And there's self-imposed pressures from our own expectations of ourselves. Watch the perfectionist at work and see the pressure his expectations puts on him. Think of what you expect whenever you start a new job. Go to a new flat or digs. It's like that with the Christian life as well, isn't it? There are expectations I imagine we all have, or we all sense that others have for us as Christians. It's interesting that outsiders look at Christianity, and when they talk of others, they expect Christians to be perfect, which is why they can always say they're hypocrites. When they think of themselves, very often they think that a Christian is just another word for being nice. So that means it's all right. But what about the pressures we put on ourselves? What expectations do we have for the Christian life? What don't we have? I remember shortly after I came here talking to one young man working in the city who'd been taken along to one of those Mission to London meetings. It was actually where he got converted, but he didn't think he needed it. He thought he was a Christian already. He said, as I came there, I saw all these smiling, happy faces, and I thought to myself, you poor fools, once you discover what Christianity is really all about, you'll soon wipe those smiles off your faces. Well, he found that he put one on. But some of us do have very low expectations of the Christian life. What do you expect from being a Christian? What does it mean? And there are people you can ask those sort of questions to, and there'll be long pauses, and they'll tell you, well, it's a comfort. Others have got extraordinarily high expectations. They're always talking about God being close, about revolutionizing them, about answering their prayers, about working miracles, about doing this, about doing that. Both of them, in very different ways, put pressures on our faith. Or have you come across people who come up and say, it doesn't work? God doesn't mean anything to me? I find that inevitably one develops certain sort of stock starting points when people come with questions like that. And one of the ones I often ask is this, what do you expect? What do you expect from the Christian life? I'm not hoping they'll say nothing, but what I'm really saying is this, if it did work, what would you expect it to be like? If God was meaning something to you, how would you expect that to show? And the reason I ask it is simply this, because if people have the right expectations, yes, it puts right pressures on us, it leads to right living, it also clears us of a false guilt which wrong expectations arouse. And a false sense of despair and failure. So let me sow a few seed thoughts, which I hope will help us to establish the right expectations for Christian living. Won't do more than that, but it may give us some starting points. I wonder if you turn with me to the lesson we had for the epistle, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians is a tremendous letter explaining what it means to be a Christian. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 7, we have an amazing foundation truth. I think one of the clearest one-sentence statements in the Bible as to what it is to be a Christian. Paul sums up his argument so far like this. Galatians 4, verse 7. So, through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. And I want us just very briefly to examine the truth that's being explained in that verse, and then to look at how it might affect our expectations. Through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Here's the truth that Paul is trying to get through to these Galatian Christians. And you'll see, he looks in every direction. He looks back to the past, he looks in the present, he looks ahead to the future. He begins with what we were. And Paul doesn't look to the past to wallow in misery, but to learn lessons for the present. He's not rubbing faces in the dirt here. He's simply wanting to say, don't go back to what you came from. So he says, you're no longer slaves. That's what we were. Look back to verse 3, will you? We'll just skip the introduction of a rather complicated analogy. But in verse 3, he talks about how it is with all of us. When we were children, he says. And by children there, he actually means before we were Christians. In our pre-Christian experience, this is what it was like. And his point is not that it was just that we hadn't grown up then. It was actually something far worse than that. It was that we were not just children, but slaves. Slaves to, and then there's one of those Greek words that has a number of meanings, and the RSV translates it this way, the elemental spirits of the universe. Meaning all those spirits and gods, and for a number of people it was the stars, the sort of ancient astrology, that to grip people in fear and slavery. All the things that the evil one was behind. But the word can also mean simply basic rules, elementary teaching, rudimentary principles. Again, the sort of thing that is often involved in any religion, the kind of things mentioned in verse 10, the days, the months, the seasons, the years. Almost all form of religion is endlessly talking about festival days and fasting days and things you should do and things you must do and things you can't do on those sort of occasions. Now, says Paul, that's where we've come from, slavery. An endless sense of must keep this, must obey that, must do the other. When I build up my expectations of Christian life, I need to avoid the idea of slavery. We were slaves, but he's saying in verse 7, we are sons. Through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son. His argument has been that God sent Jesus just so that we might be adopted as sons. That is the whole purpose of Jesus' coming. Do you see it in verse 4? When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. Why? Well, the end of verse 5. So that we might receive adoption as sons. It's a tremendous picture. I hope you realize it's more than just setting the slave free. Though actually Galatians is full of the contrast between slavery and freedom. Now here's a love that goes deeper than that. That won't just set me free from my slavery, but actually welcomes me into the family. Adopts me as a son. Paul's way of saying what John said, isn't it? To as many as received him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what it is to be a Christian. We are sons. Oh, and there's more. If a son, then an heir, we shall inherit. In ancient times, I'm told that it was not too unusual to adopt someone in order to have an heir. I was childless, I have a fortune, I want someone to inherit it, so I might well pick out some trusted slave and adopt him into the family so that he can carry on the name and the palm of fortune. Well, there's that thinking behind this verse. It's showing that God's purpose is not finished because a relationship has started. He's more for me. Actually, he's more for me to inherit than I'll ever inherit in this life, and I have to leave room for that in my expectations. What we were, what we are, what we shall be. There's the truth. Now, what does that tell me about what I can expect from the Christian life? Let me throw out two or three areas that I think it needs to mould our expectations. If the basic principle is that I'm no longer a slave but a son, then won't these hold true? Firstly, I'd expect new tensions. I mean, there will be changes, won't there, if that's what's happening. I really can't go around with no expectations. Being a Christian is not, I try my best, only a bit harder now. I've moved from slavery to a son, actually one of the royal family. It's not an easy leap. Ask Sarah Ferguson. Well, she isn't royalty yet, but she didn't start from being a slave either, and she's beginning to discover something of the changes. She might be protected on the ski slopes for a little while, but sooner or later we face the battery of cameras at Heathrow or whatever it is. If you've not met some people, it seems to come all at a rush, and they're bowled over in the early days of the Christian life by the whole new range of things they've got to change their attitudes to, their beliefs about, their approaches on. For others of us, it seems to come one at a time. It doesn't really matter. But there's a move from a slave to a son. What do you expect? What does it mean to you? Well, it's a comfort. I'm sure it's a comfort to be a son in the royal family. But it must be more than that. The tensions will go deeper. You see, part of it is that we do fail to understand what it meant to be a slave. It's not just a slightly boring position, like the slaves at St. Helens and St. Andrews just doing the dog's body jobs, and now we're released to be free and a son. There's a moral element to it all the time. When Paul talks about us being slaves, we're slaves to our own moral sinfulness, and that is deeper than any of us imagine. Just turn over the page, will you, and see how he describes it. To the Ephesian Christians, doesn't use the word slave, but the idea of slavery is all the way through these verses. Ephesians chapter 2. You he made alive, Paul writes, when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, yes, bound into it. Following the prince of the power of the air, yes, bound into him. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Yes, that was the one who enslaved us. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were slaves to them. Following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the crippling factor about being a slave. It made us a child of wrath, of God's judgment. I constantly have the wrong picture of where I've come from. I always imagine the graph of Hugh Palmer's moral status starts pretty high up and does have, I have to admit, the occasional trough. The New Testament is desperately trying to make me see that actually it's almost exactly the reverse of that. The graph of Hugh Palmer's moral level starts very low down and does have the occasional peak. I might have moved from being a slave to a son, but I constantly think, yes, there were just a few improvements that need to happen. Jesus is always using words like sick and lost and dead to describe those who'd cut away from God. C.S. Lewis says of himself, "For the first time I examined myself with a serious practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fear, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Now when I see that, of course, I do begin to wonder at the God who made that sort of a slave a son. What amazing love. I do begin to understand the tensions that will inevitably be there. Do I expect to make the change from living like I did as a slave to living like I should as the Son of God? Can I do it all myself? No, of course not. And God doesn't expect me to. Chapter 5 in Galatians is endlessly telling me about a God who's at work in me as his son. About a spirit who will start to lead and to prompt and to guide and to bring the fruit of what it means to be a son of God. I can even begin to understand, if I see what my slavery was really like, why there'll need to be more to come. No longer a slave, but a son. That'll mean there's new tensions. Secondly, it's got to mean that even in my expectations for myself and God, there will be new attitudes. I must no longer have the attitude of a slave to the Christian life. But it is amazing how deep-rooted the slave mentality is. How quickly I think back to earning a position with God. Paul is horrified by how quickly the Galatians have done that. That's why he's trying to reinforce to them in these verses that they are indeed sons. Do you notice the way he changes the personal pronoun? Verse 3, "So with us, when we were children, we were slaves." Verse 5, "God sent forth his Son that we might receive adoption as sons." Verse 6, "And because you are sons." God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Yes, Paul says, "I am a son too." So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Because the horror comes in verse 9. "Now that you are a son, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more?" But I've discovered how easy it is just to phrase my expectations of Christian living in the language of the slave. Always to be thinking in terms of what I must, or what I should, or what I ought, or what I've got to be doing, or what I can't do if I'm going to be a Christian. How easy even the quiet time becomes an evangelical work. Don't get me wrong, of course we should be reading our Bibles and praying. But to maintain a relationship. Not to do my duty and earn my brownie points. If I do it for that reason, that's all I do. There's a world of difference, isn't there? Billy Bray, that famous Cornish Christian, whenever someone would mention some problem, would always say, talking about going to pray, he would say, I must talk to Father about this. There's the man who prayed, not as a slave, but as a son. What's my attitude to me as a Christian? When I wake up, am I rejoicing, saying I'm a son or a daughter of God, or do I wake up with, well, I'm meant to be a Christian today, what does that mean? Because if it's the latter, it'll easily lead to slavery again. It'll easily lead to forgetting that he never asked us into his family on our merits in the first place. What attitude do my expectations belie? What attitude to me? What attitude to God? Many people have their expectations of the Christian life based on an attitude of God, what they're expecting God to do or not to do. You get many strange answers. For the Galatians, well, it was still all involved in the trappings of religion. God was still the one who would be checking up on them. For others, why, God's the one who'll do endless things for them, and they're expecting a series of experiences, a series of explosions, so to speak, to maintain the Christian life. For Paul, in his picture here, God isn't to be seen as the law enforcer or the miracle worker, but he's the Father to the Son. Because as Christians, we've moved from being a slave to being a son. So God's energies are channeled into this relationship. God sent Jesus, verse 4, so that I can say I'm adopted. God sent his Spirit, verse 6, not to add extras, not to put icing on the cake, so to speak, not to give anything different, but to confirm that relationship. I can say I'm a son because I'm saying God is my Father. There's the Spirit's ministry in these verses, to deepen this relationship. Now that gives me clues as to what to expect from God. Do I expect him to assure me of my standing with him? Of course I do. Any imperfect father would long to assure their child of their relationship and their love for them, let alone a perfect one. But it's in the context of this relationship that God will do his work. When Anna was born to us a year or so ago, she was our daughter, even though she was only fit for crying and eating. Now she's rather different. She's got character, she can walk, she can burble, she can gurgle, she can tease, she can make all kinds of eyes, from the cheeky to the very cheeky. And she's still our daughter. Only the relationship is much more significant, much more meaningful. Much deeper. And that is the important thing. It's not actually the first step, the first gurgle that meant anything other than a scream. Oh, those were staging posts along the way, but they were there to develop the relationship. That's where I need to put the emphasis in what I expect of God in my life. I need to avoid the trap of always looking in terms of what I want and need. I need power, I need victory, I need converts. I need a deepening relationship. He longs to appear more and more to me as Father. It's in that context that all that I need of others will be given to me. No longer a slave, but a son. That'll mean I expect a new attitude to myself, a new attitude to God. It'll mean, lastly, that I'll be content with a new status. I don't think the New Testament sees anything higher for anyone than verse 7. It can't imagine a higher status than being a son and heir of God. Yet the temptation is constantly to look for something more, and actually to seek it in the wrong place. For the Galatians, it was in their religion. Maybe the history and the majesty of it all, the rites and ceremonies in particular. But however we vary it, it's so often looking for status and standing in me. My works, my perfection, my experiences. And I become blind to the truth that actually it's in God. That at the end of the day, whatever it is, to be able to say, I've done it for God, can never give me the same standing as to be able to say, God chose me for a son. There's my standing. That's what I'm to rejoice in. The youth scene in recent years has had a marvelous variation on this theme of trying to get standing in ourselves. And in a number of Christian magazines there have been all sorts of articles along the lines of be a man. Man in capital letters. Not man as opposed to woman, but man as opposed to wimp. As if here's what it is that makes you the real Christian. Be a man. And no one wants to be wimpish. But actually that's having an expectation which will give me a wrong status. My status as a Christian is not that I'm a man. That's merely aping the world with its sort of macho Rambo types. It's putting the spotlight back on me. And no, my standing before God is not that, look, I'm a man. It's, look, I'm a son. Through God. There's a kind of underlying assumption that goes through a lot of those articles, which is really saying to us all the time, you can make a difference. If you only do it right, you can make a difference to this world. Well, pray God we can. We remember those who did. Many of our favourite stories of what Christians have done are often repeated, aren't they? What they achieved, what they reformed, who they converted. And they're a great encouragement to us. And they lead to great expectations. And I suspect sometimes they lead to great and wrong guilt and despair. Because the New Testament doesn't essentially say to us, make a difference. It says, be different. It has many examples of people who were different, but didn't seem to make much difference to the world in which they lived. It was blind and rebellious to them. The New Testament isn't wanting to say to me, ultimately, be a hero. It's saying, be a son. You see, so often my expectations are actually driving me along the line so that I can get to the point where I can hold my head up and say, I'm a success. For the Galatians it was in a number of ways, not least that they wanted to have as many followers as they possibly could. But the New Testament wants to give me a status where I can hold my head up and say, not I'm a success, but I'm a son. Through God. Can't be more than that. It's only if I'll build my expectations along those lines that I'll have the antidote to a wrong activism. It's only if I'll build my expectations on those lines that I'll have something that'll last even when I have to face the sufferings and the disasters that we're not immune from. David Watson, in his book Fear No Evil, right at the very end, puts it this way as he was coping with his suffering. He talks about a time when God spoke very powerfully and painfully to him. He said, God showed me that all my preaching, writing, and other ministry was absolutely nothing compared to my love relationship with Him. In fact, my sheer busyness had squeezed out the close intimacy I'd known with Him during the first few months of the year after my operation. Yes, no longer a slave, but a son. That's what God's done for us. That's what He longs to enjoy with us. That relationship brings all kinds of new tensions. It's going to mean all sorts of new attitudes. It means we need to be content with, and who wouldn't be, that new status. Let's pray. Through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your amazing love that allows that kind of sentence to be written about us. We pray that we may take it to heart. We ask that we might fashion our Christian lives around that tremendous truth and rejoice in being your children through what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.